The date was sometime in the late 1970s, and the place was on an old candid camera episode. How many of you guys ever watched those? There's an actor on a busy sidewalk, and he begins looking at the ground. He walks around a bit, keeps staring at the ground, doesn't say a word. And after a moment, we see the people are passing him by, and they've given him a strange look as he's just staring at the ground intently, looking for something. And at one point, he gets down on his hands and knees, and he starts looking around on the pavement. And before long, a whole bunch of people are on the ground, searching the pavement. Nobody's ever said what they're looking for, but they're looking and looking, and there are people standing, and they're looking, and people are down on looking at this side, and from all different directions. And then the man who started the whole thing very discreetly gets up and walks off, leaving all these people on the ground looking and looking, searching the sidewalk. They're so intent in their search, no one bothered to ask what it was they were searching for, and no one noticed the man leave. So many people today are searching for something and they don't even know what they're looking for. In fact, in 1987, at that time, a little-known band called U2, anybody heard of them? They came out with a song entitled, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And those lyrics resonated in the hearts of so many, not just in North America, but across the world. It was that song that shot them into basic, for lack of a better term, superstardom. They became and are one of the biggest bands in the world today. It all started with a song that said, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Perhaps that's because so many of us don't know what we're looking for. So many people in the world don't know where to look. And last week we talked about the need for Christians to be looking up, because where we put our eyes is very important. And Paul challenges us to look up to where God is, urging us to remember who we are now, who we once were, and who we will be when Christ returns. To look up, eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. But not only must we look up, but we must also look out. And we see that this morning. In verses 5 through the beginning part of verse 9, we read these words. Put to death, I'm just going to read verse 5 first. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. The New Living Translation puts it like this. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Those things that are lurking within you. Because we have died and been raised with Christ, we have the spiritual power to slay those desires which control us. We have died to sin, but we must render the sinful nature, those desires, as powerless. Those ones that want to control us, we've got to make them dead. We can't totally eradicate our sinful nature. We can treat it as morally, this morally impotent force, though. The new life calls for more than tossing out a few vices. It calls for more than beefing up our life by going to church once in a while. We'll talk about this more in verse 10, but what gets renewed is the new self, not the earthly nature. We get renewed in the earthly nature. Personally or positionally, we have died with Christ, and now we need to live it out practically. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that in order to avoid legalism in our lives, we must refuse to judge externals. We must reject the false authority of man. And we need to reject religious rules. But that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want as believers. Sure, grace trumps legalism, but Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6 not to let sin rule in our lives, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound and increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" How many of you remember the story of Phineas? That's what I thought. We need to brush up on Numbers a little bit. Phineas in Numbers chapter 25. It's not one of your childhood Sunday school stories. Israel was about to enter into the promised land of 40 years of wandering. They've been hanging out in the desert. And you would expect to find them really pumped and excited. "We're going to the promised land, the land of milk and honey." But instead of thinking of God and thanking God for what they're about to achieve, the men of Israel, well, they're off sleeping with foreign women and worshiping false gods. Needless to say, God's anger burned against the Israelites, so he sent a plague among the people. In the midst of God's judgment, one guy was so brash that he didn't even try to hide his sin. He marched right up in front of all the people with a Midianite maiden and took her into his tent to lay with her. Now picture the scene. God, the people of God, they're weeping at the entrance of the tent of meetings because of their sin and the plague that is wiping them out. And this bonehead walks up with his little hussy right in front of everybody. Says, "Look at me. Look at what I'm proud of." And off he goes to his tent. You ever noticed how sexual sins make you really stupid up here? Your brain just doesn't work properly when it comes to stuff like that. We do some pretty stupid things. Well, this is where Phineas enters the scene. When he saw what was going on, he jumped up, he grabbed a spear, he followed the man into the tent, and he drove the spear through the two of them into the ground. The plague immediately stopped. But that was not before 24,000 Israelites had perished to the plague. 24,000 people had died. And this man says, "Hey, look at me." And only one man, Phineas, got up the nerve to do something about it. In Numbers 25, verse 11 says this. "Phineas had turned," this is what God says about him, "Phineas has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor." Phineas was looking up, but he was also looking out. He was looking out for those things that we should be looking out for. And Paul wants us to look out for some very specific things, so he gives us a list. Some sensual sins in verse 5. We must slay these with the passion of Phineas. Anytime we see these desires begin to awaken in our lives, we need to grab that spear and thrust it through them and stop them the moment they enter our minds. We're not to wound them or even ask them to leave. We're not to experiment or play around with them. We're not supposed to rationalize them or even explain them away. Instead, we are to kill them, to slay them, to destroy them, to put to death. Thrust our spears right through them. And you may be thinking, "I don't have a spear." We all have the word of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit. Some of you are not going to like what you're hearing about these sins. Maybe you come to church today to be encouraged by a positive message. Sorry. Listen carefully. Negative warnings and commands grow out of positive truth in Christian doctrine. Here's another way to look at it. God loves you so much. He loves you too much to allow you to mess up your life with sensual sins. He's not a killjoy. He made you and He knows what's best for you. And that's why He wants you to live in purity and enjoy this sexual expression within the bounds of a monogamous marriage. Paul talks about sexual sins more than any other sin. And I think there's at least three reasons for that. The first reason is this. Sexual sins are different from any other sin. But haven't I always said a sin is a sin? Yeah, sins are sin. They all carry the same consequence. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not on your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. They're different. The emphasis we hear today is safe sex. And let me tell you that there is no prophylactic for the soul. There isn't. I'm sorry. Sexual sin will take you further than you want to go and cost you more than you're willing to pay. We need to understand that sexual expression is not something we do. It reflects who we are. The second reason he spends so much time on it is this. Sexual sin was and is everywhere. Sex outside of marriage was accepted as the norm in Paul's day, just kind of like it is today. In fact, there were religions that encouraged it. Many pagan rituals were founded upon it. I don't need to tell you how pervasive it is today because we can see it everywhere. Turn on your TV. Go to the library, look at the titles of books, look at the covers of books. It's everywhere. The third thing is, sexual sin destroys people. Satan knows how to trip up almost anyone by using sex. Marriages are destroyed on a regular basis because of infidelity. Look at the Bible. Look at how much sexual sin there is in the Bible. Sex was Samson and Solomon's downfall. It really doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a pro golfer, a president or a TV evangelist, a man or a woman. You can be destroyed by sexual sin. And Paul lists these sins that we are to put to death. The first one that he lists is sexual immorality. This is a general term that refers to anything from any form of illicit sexual behavior. We derive the word pornography from it. It's the word porneia. The second one that he lists off is impurity. Well, how is this different from the last one? Well, this is marked by a mind that is filled with sensually suggestive thoughts. The ones that read sex into everything, whether wholesome or not. You know those jokes with the innuendos? That's impurity. The third one he lists is lust. Lust seeks quick fulfillment and always wants more. Love takes work and deepens over time. But lust focuses on the senses, on the physical. But love uses the senses to cherish. To cherish your partner. To nourish the soul. Evil desires Our physical desires are divinely given, but they become evil when they are motivated by a sinful nature and when they're executed for evil ends. Since desires lead to deeds, we must purify our minds and our hearts. Get rid of these evil desires. And then he throws this one in. Greed. Greed, which is idolatry. This is the sin of always wanting more. In this context, it may apply to the greed of satisfying our evil desires or our sex drive, to fulfill that personal pleasure, that greed, that insatiable desire. The person who is never satisfied with what he has is usually envious of what others have. And this leads to idolatry. When things and people end up becoming more important than God, when we desire these things more than we desire God, it's idolatry. Because it takes the place of God in our lives. And Paul goes on in verse 6, he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. Paul states that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There's not too many pastors who stand up nowadays and say, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these things. If you have these things in your life, that entire list, the wrath of God is coming. If you're involved in immorality, then you need to follow two rules. They're very simple. The first one is don't do it. It's easy to say. Stop it right now. Confess it to God and to whomever you are wronging. Don't do it. The second one is don't view it. Be careful about what you put in your mind. Get rid of anything like pornography. Get a web blocker. Watch what you see on TV. The Bible is clear in its teaching on this topic, and it can be summarized this way. Abstinence is for the single. Monogamy is for the married. End of discussion. God's wrath is balanced within His holiness by mercy, by compassion and love. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go now and leave your life of sin. And He's calling us to do the same, to look out and to stop what we're doing so that we can follow Him completely. Those sinful behaviors belong to our old life. They shouldn't be part of our present life. But it's not just sexual sins, but the social ones as well. We often dismiss those ones as the little ones, ones that really don't count. We can overlook them, but Paul doesn't. God doesn't. If you thought you cruised safely through the first list, well, fasten your seatbelts for this one, folks. Verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. The verb rid calls for immediate, decisive resolution. Before new garments of righteousness can be put on, the old rags of sin must be taken off. It's the gospel. Confess your sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Discard them. Anger. Anger is the continuous attitude of hatred that remains bottled up within. Anybody know that one? Okay. Rage is what comes bursting out from that anger that's been bottled up, often uncontrollably. Malice. Malice is an attitude of ill will towards a person. It's often a hidden hatred of the heart that takes revenge in secret. Getting back. Slander is when we destroy another person's good reputation by lies, by gossip, by the spreading of rumors. Filthy language, crude talk, abrasive words, they're often filled with things that we call swears. Sexual innuendos. Lying to one another. Do you realize that lying to one another disrupts unity by destroying trust? If you're lied to, are you really able to trust the person who lied to you as much as you once did before? It disrupts that unity. It tears down relationships and it leads to conflict, sometimes serious conflict. And these behaviors have no place in any Christian or in any church. They're part of the old life. They're like a dirty diaper. Okay? You would never remove a dirty diaper and then put it back into the diaper bag to use again next time. No, you take it off, you wrap it up, you put it in a plastic bag because it stinks so bad, and you throw it out. We must decisively rid ourselves of those revulsive sins of sex, of speech, that can put on the attitude of Christ. Put on what He wants us. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But after looking up and looking out, if we're serious about breaking free from the past, we also have to look in. We do this by recognizing the truth about what happened in conversion. Look at the last part of verse 9. Verse 10, it says this. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Now we're going to talk about this a lot more next week, but this is just the preview. I want you to notice that you have taken off your old self and you have put on the new self. As a believer, we've already done this. We've already done this. This is not a command to keep, but a truth to claim. You have already done this as Christians. We're urged to stop doing certain things because we can stop. We're different, therefore, because we can act differently. And as we look in, we realize that we are no longer what we once were. Yet those sinful desires, we look at them. And we say, for some reason, wow, that diaper looks really good. I wish I could wear it again. That one was comfortable. That one had molded right in really well with my likings. But we don't want to do that. That's gross. That's disgusting. And that's how God views sin. Yet our flesh wants to go back to that. But Paul says, since you have taken off that old self with all of its practices, you have put on the new self. The new self has been put on and is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. We are created in the image of God because of our sin, that image has been defaced. God's purpose is to restore His image in us. We were formed in God's image, and we were deformed by sin. But in Jesus Christ, we can be transformed into God's image once again. Amen? This is where we take the responsibility to renew our minds, according to Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That leads us to the fourth direction that we must look. We must look around and see others as Christ does. Very quickly, we look at verse 11, which says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." In Christ, there should be no barriers of nationality, of race, of education, of social standing, of wealth, of gender, religion, or power. The gospel breaks down these prejudices. But Paul lists four groups that need to dissolve in the church. He says, we need to take these groups and we got to dissolve them, forget them, they're not there. He says there's a racial distinction. The spread of the Greek culture could make a Greek person feel proud and privileged and therefore look down on the Jews. And a Jewish person would regard Gentiles as heathens, as immoral, and of outside of God's grace. Paul says there is no Jew, there is no Greek. It's gone. He says there's religious distinctions. The false teachers taught that circumcision was important to the spiritual life, but Paul made it clear that this act of surgery gave no advantage in Christ. Those religious rules that you once followed, they don't make distinctions. Dissolve that in your lives. It's these cultural distinctions. The Greeks considered any non-Greek to be a barbarian, like a Scythian. But the Scythians were the lowest barbarians of the low. They were considered to be little better than a beast. They were like those people who... No, I won't go there. Toronto's had enough abuse this weekend. Economic distinctions was the last one. There was a huge cultural and economic chasm between slaves and those who were free. It's no different today. There are those who are so poor. And then we look at those who are so very, very rich. When it all boils down, there are really only two types of people in this world. Saved and lost. We are called to love those who are saved because we're family. Amen? Can you say that with a little bit more than amen? Look around, we're family, amen? Amen? But we're also called to love those who are lost so that they might see Jesus in us. To love them like Jesus loved them. Who did Jesus hang out with? Did he hang out with the healthy or the sick? He says, "I have come. The physician comes to the sick." He hung out with the lowlives, the scum, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Since Christ dwells in all believers, regardless of background or social status, we must make sure that we are not allowing any division or prejudice to take root in our lives. The stigma of being different must be loved always as we strive for unity within that diversity. Stop looking down. Start searching for something that will never satisfy. Instead, seek Christ by looking up. And live in Christ by looking out, by looking in, and looking around. Let's pray. Father God, we don't like to hear messages like this. We don't like to hear about your hatred of sin. You don't like to hear how that sin in our lives disgusts you. We're far too often comfortable with where we are, enjoying that sin, wallowing in it. And Father, we confess to you this morning our sins. Father, we confess to you all of those areas in our lives that we think we're trying to keep hidden from you, that nobody knows about, but you do, Father. We ask you to clean those areas out of our lives. And Father, I want to thank you so much that we can confess our sins to you and that you are faithful and just and forgive us our sins. And you do that because you love us so much. Thank you, Father. Amen.